So today's scripture reading is going to come from Romans 3:21 through 28. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through the faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by the grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? Is it excluded? By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. This is the word of the Lord.
We're in a series on the story of the entire Bible. You need to understand the whole story of the Bible if you're going to really understand individual passages. So this week we arrive at a teaching of the Bible that is central: justification. Martin Luther, the German reformer, said justification is a teaching on which the church either stands or falls. So this is what he says. He says, this article, justification, is the head and cornerstone of the church, which alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and protects the church. Without it, the church of God cannot subsist one hour. That is a very extreme statement. Why does he say this about justification? Well, justification is the teaching that God declares you righteous in his sight, not because of your works, but because of the work that Jesus Christ did. And Luther says that because you actually see Paul saying something like that. In Paul's writings, you see evidence that justification is central. In this passage, the Apostle Paul introduces the topic of justification by providing an explanation of God's righteousness. You saw the flow of that from Romans chapter 1 to 2. How can anybody be right in God's sight? God is perfectly holy and righteous. How can anyone be righteous in his sight? And Paul says it's the gift of righteousness, or the technical term for this is justification by faith. The gospel. The main message of Christianity is that God gives you a righteous record. God gives a righteous record to anyone who believes, apart from any contribution or merit. So actually, if you listen closely, I bring up this teaching every single Sunday. It's repetitive. I don't use the technical term, but every week I tell you that God assigns this righteous status on the sinner by the merits of Jesus Christ. That's justification. But today, we're going to spend an entire sermon thinking about justification. Now, here's the thing. Christians often forget about this gift and therefore fail to operate from this gift of righteousness. And as a result, Christians are often anxious and insecure. Sinclair Ferguson, he's a Scottish pastor, and he puts it like this. Probably more trouble is caused in the Christian life by an inadequate or mistaken view of this doctrine than anything else. If you forget about this gift, you become self-sufficient. You depend on your own goodness to secure God's acceptance. When you forget about your justification, here's what happens. Your love for God becomes cold. Your joy gets diminished, among many other things. So a right understanding of justification has the power to radically rearrange your life, change your character, make you into the kind of person that you need to be. So it's extremely important to get this truth right. Paul here in this passage says the gift of righteousness is the only way to be accepted by God. So you need to make your whole life dependent on this gift of righteousness. To do that, let's consider three things that we learn about righteousness in this passage. We see the problem of righteousness, the offer of righteousness and the source of righteousness. So point one, the problem. Point two, the offer. And point three, the source. So first, the problem of righteousness. This whole section is about God's righteousness. And why is God's righteousness so important? Remember, Paul is explaining God's righteousness in the context of apocalyptic Judaism. According to the Old Testament, there would come a day when God would judge all of the wrongdoing of mankind. The Bible teaches that in the final day, God would come to punish all injustice, all unfairness, all disobedience to his law. So when Paul says, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, he is addressing these universal human questions. How do you become good enough for God? And who is good enough for God? How do you become good enough for God? How can you be acceptable to God or pleasing to God? And the traditional Jewish answer was the law. See, if you tried really hard to live according to God's standards and rules, he would accept you. So according to this rule, who is good enough? Who is acceptable to God? The people who do everything according to the Bible. Their whole lives are structured around trying to obey. So only the people who are completely obedient can be accepted by God. But notice he says, apart from the law, in that first verse, which means you can be accepted by God another way. The way, the only way to be accepted by God, according to Paul, is by trusting in the righteous record of another person, Jesus Christ. Christianity says there was only one righteous person, one person who was completely righteous, and therefore he is the only one who should have been accepted by God. But if your faith is in what he did, now you get what he deserves, God's complete acceptance. Now, that sounds very easy, like everybody should be able to accept that. But notice what Paul says at the end of verse 22, for there is no distinction. Distinction is this Greek word that refers to a clear and distinguishable sound. It's a musical note that's clear and different. So when Paul uses the word, he's talking about distinctions in something that makes you distinct in your performance, in the way that you've lived, what you've achieved. Distinction means you think God should accept you because you have some special quality or ability that sets you apart from other people. So coming back to this question of who should God accept, all of us naturally think the morally distinct. That is, the people who tried to live a good life relative to others. We think that God should accept us over other people. Why? Because we think there is distinction. We think we're different. And how are you different? Well, you've tried harder. You're more sincere. You're more modest. You're more earnest or whatever. Even if you've been going to church your entire life, this is how the natural human heart operates. In your natural state, the Bible says we build a relationship with God through distinction. We try to achieve God's acceptance by distinction, by being different. How? Here's one example. Remember the story of the prodigal son? You know, when you read the story of the prodigal son, on the surface, it seems like it's the story of one really bad son who's lost. He's alienated from the father. In the story, the younger son demands his inheritance. He takes his father's money and leaves his house. Then he squanders it all on wild living and prostitutes. And he comes back home, and the father throws this party and celebrates his son. He kills a fattened calf so they can eat meat at their party, and he just lavishes him with love. But the older son who stayed at home comes back and sees the party, and he's angry. He's upset. Why? Distinction. You see, the older brother doesn't want to celebrate the younger brother's return home. In Luke 15, here's what it says. But he was angry, the older brother, and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered to his father, look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command, but yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, was devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. This older, grumpy brother actually shows that he is alienated from his own father. Why? Because he didn't really love his father. He was doing all these things, these good deeds, not out of love. He was doing them for himself. And the point of this story is, you know, whether you're a rule keeper or rule breaker, you are still alienated from God. Jesus tells this story to the Pharisees. The Pharisees were people who did have social distinction. Spiritually, they had distinction. They did more than the average person. They were committed to reading the Bible, praying, giving away their money. And they thought, as a result, they were more acceptable to God because of the way they lived. They thought God was more pleased with them because of their good good record and effort. But in this story, Jesus is speaking to that audience and exposing them. And he's showing them, you're not special. You're not distinct. There is no difference between you and the sinner, the person that you call a sinner. You also need salvation by grace. Jesus shows us that being religious, doing extraordinary things, or being serious and committed, none of that gives you special status before God. So you see, the righteous person is trying to earn special status or distinction before God. The religious person wants to earn God's approval through a righteous record. But the problem is, no matter how hard you try to earn God's approval, no intensity, seriousness, or effort will ever merit God's favor. In Christianity, righteousness is a gift. Christianity says that righteousness is a status that God grants. Now, inside the church, you find many people who fail to remember this truth. They might outwardly do things like go to church every Sunday, go on mission trips, give away their money. But there is a difference in their inward operating principle. What is that inward operating principle? Distinction. That means they think there is some basis of moral superiority inside them. Their security is in their moral distinction. And when you find security in moral distinction, you're always going to be insecure, and you're going to seek validation through your good works. You're always going to need reassurance that you're good enough, and you're going to try to find that validation through your morality, by keeping the rules, by being a good person. See, people who seek self-validation don't realize it, but inwardly, here's what they think. I'm not like those other people over there. See, they might not verbalize what they're thinking, because they avoid the really bad sins like adultery or murder or whatever, and they fit a certain pattern of moral conformity, they reassure themselves. They think God accepts me more. Well, whether you're religious or not religious, deep down inside, all of us do this. All of us need to reassure ourselves that we're good people. All of us seek this self-validation through good works. And that is righteousness by works, or righteousness by distinction. That's not righteousness by God's grace. Now, what's wrong with that? Well, the problem when you seek righteousness through your own good works is you never feel good enough. When distinction is the basis for your status before God, you're always going to have to try to prove yourself. You're always going to need to prove yourself to God, to other people, that you're good enough. And you're never going to feel adequate. Christianity offers a way off of that performance treadmill. So when you become a Christian and truly understand this doctrine, justification by faith, it makes you radically secure, calm, and confident. Do you have this calmness and confidence? Do you operate from this deep confidence that God loves you and accepts you on the basis of Christ's righteousness and distinction? If you don't, you're going to depend on your own distinction. So do you see how much you depend on that? The default mode of the human heart is to depend on your own justification. The default mode of the human heart is self-justification or self-righteousness. So that's point one, the problem of righteousness. And the problem is this: we use distinction to earn status before God. Now, point two, the offer of righteousness. In this passage, Paul gives us some very bad news and good news. And the bad news is this. He says, there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, when I read this, that doesn't sound so bad. Fall short, in the modern context, that seems to suggest, you know, I was supposed to get 100 on that exam, but I got a 99. I fell short. Doesn't seem that bad. But it means more than that. In the Bible, it means that here's what it means. In the context of the Bible, every single human being was created in the image of God to represent his beauty and goodness. Originally in the garden, Adam and Eve had that glory. But after they turned away from him and rejected God, they lost that glory. Now, what does that glory mean? To have glory, glory is God's infinite value and worth. And to fall short of that glory means you and I lack it. If you lack glory, what is an appropriate response from God? Paul actually says punishment, and you sort of want to say to him, whoa, whoa, isn't that a little extreme? It seems incongruent. I should have gotten 100 on the test and I got a 99 and now I get punishment. Shouldn't the punishment fit the crime? Here's the thing. The rest of the Bible says, and in Romans chapter 1 and 2, you see this, God is an infinitely holy God and therefore deserving of infinite honor. And therefore, any deviation from that is infinitely serious in God's eyes. So it would be unjust for God to say, ah, well, you tried, you got a 99, you need a little boost. That's not Christianity. Any offense in his eyes is infinitely serious. And here's what we've done. We fall short of the glory because we took ourselves seriously instead of taking God seriously. But the good news is this. God offers a righteous record by grace through faith. That is justification. In justification, God declares an unrighteous person righteous. In justification, God pronounces the guilty as innocent. And this is associated with a judicial setting in a courtroom. So if you were in the court, God is the judge, and he pronounces a change in your sentence, a change in your status. Why? Jesus lived the life you should have lived and died the death you should have died. And God now accepts his life as full payment. Now, in order to understand this, let's drill down. This is a transaction, and we need to drill down into some of the specifics, some of the details of how this works, how a sinner is accepted. Paul uses three words here that I'd like to just slow down and pay some attention to. And we're actually going to revisit the same passage next week to drill down even further. But here are three words that I'd like to look at: propitiation, faith, and redemption. These three words to help us understand what happens in justification. First, propitiation. The word for propitiation is helastrion in the Greek, which could mean something like wrath absorption. So Jesus absorbed the wrath of God, the anger of God against sin in our place. But since Paul is an Old Testament thinker, he's actually also using this in light of the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. This same word in the Greek Old Testament refers to the mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant. Here's what happens in the Old Testament. On the Day of Atonement, God prescribes the Day of Atonement. So once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies, the presence of God. And there the high priest sprinkles blood on the mercy seat as a way to atone or pay for all of the sins of the people of Israel. So when Paul uses this word helastrion, he's saying Jesus Christ's sacrificial death on the cross is the fulfillment of that Old Testament ritual. That old way of doing things, going in once a year to be accepted by God, that's now obsolete. Jesus Christ's death on the cross completely pays for the sin of the believer. So propitiation means Jesus completely absorbed God's wrath. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul's discourse focuses very heavily on God's wrath. Here in chapter 3, he takes that concept and connects it with the Old Testament, the Old Testament way of being accepted by God. So he's saying, Jesus is the final sacrifice who makes you accepted in God's eyes. You don't need any more sacrifices. Now, why do we need this? Many reasons, but here's one. A lot of people think Christianity just offers you a new start. You know, if you're feeling guilty and you messed up your life, you can get a fresh start. That's actually not Christianity. What does Christianity teach? It teaches that Jesus fully absorbed God's anger and judgment for sin, past, present, and future. So now you are completely righteous in God's sight. When you forget this, you know what happens? You try to smuggle in your own goodness or moral attractiveness. So throughout the week when you sin, you say, oh man, I messed up. I have to start over. I know Jesus died for me, but that was in the past. I still have to prove that I'm good enough. And you smuggle in some of your character. Well, look at my sincerity. Look at how intense I am. God should accept me because of this. Propitiation says that's not true. Justification doesn't take you back to square one to start all over again. When you are justified, you receive a completely righteous record. So then you might ask, why do Christians confess their sins and repent? When you pray after you failed, it's a way to restore that broken relationship with God, but you never earn God's favor through the sincerity of your prayers. God transfers Christ's righteousness to your record. Here's another reason why you need propitiation. Sometimes your failures can seem so heavy. Think about your failures to obey God and live for Him. Sometimes you feel like you've messed up so badly that you think God could never accept me. The guilt can overwhelm and burden you, and sometimes it influence you to avoid God. Why? Because you think, after something like that, that was just too terrible. I wouldn't even accept myself after how badly I've disobeyed. Propitiation says otherwise. Propitiation says Jesus did everything you failed to do. So now you can confidently draw near to God with all of your failures. He welcomes and loves moral failures. So are you afraid of God? Are you afraid that you're too bad? He has accepted worse than you. Remember John chapter 4, the Samaritan woman? I really wonder what she was like. She had 5 husbands. And at that point when Jesus met her, she was living with her boyfriend and she wasn't married to him. But Jesus still invites her to receive his offer of grace. Here's another person in the Old Testament, Abraham. Abraham was not a good husband. Remember what he did to his wife? The book of Genesis, you see, Abraham is a coward. At one point in Genesis 12, he's traveling through Egypt and he says to his wife, listen, you got to say you're my sister or else they're going to kill me. So he puts his life, he puts her life in danger to save his own skin. And all throughout the Old Testament, you see people who are a mess, really terrible people. They're moral failures who are utterly hopeless in their own righteousness. Why? Well, because the Bible is not a book where people depend on their own strength and figure out how to be good people. The Bible is full of people who are messed up and need propitiation. You actually see that at the end of verse 25. Look at the end of verse 25. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Here, Paul is addressing the issue of God's behavior in the past. See, there's this inconsistency, if you really think about it. Paul is saying, God is completely righteous. He's got to punish all sin. But you can object and say, well, look at all those people in the past. God didn't punish them. What about that? And Paul shows, actually, God is exact. God demonstrates his justice and hatred of sin on the cross. The cross demonstrates God's complete justice. He actually doesn't let that stuff slide. When the Old Testament people trusted in God's grace, God counted that faith as righteousness and he paid for it on the cross. If you are painfully aware of your failures and you're beating yourself up over what you've done, you got to look deeply at this truth of propitiation. Jesus absorbed all of God's wrath in your place, not just some of it, and he makes you favorable in God's sight. When you think, God could never accept me, I deserve damnation, here's actually what you should say when guilt starts feeling overwhelming. Here's what John Owen says. You go to God and you say, Lord, I put the death of our Lord Jesus Christ between thee and all my sins, and I offer his merit for my own, which I should have. When you appear before God's judgment throne, Owen says it is completely unsafe to appeal to any quality or achievement in yourself. So how does God justify? Propitiation. Now, second, notice it's faith. Faith that is actually the instrument by which you receive propitiation. Look at verse 25. It says, whom God put forward as propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. What does it mean to receive propitiation by faith? Jonathan Edwards delivered a defense of his master's thesis at Yale, September 20th, 1723. He was 20 years old. He just finished pastoring a small church in New York City. So he rode up on his horse to East Windsor, Connecticut. to defend this. And the topic, you guessed it, justification by faith. And in the thesis, he actually argues that faith means receiving Christ and his benefits takes place by faith of the entire soul. Why faith of the entire soul? Well, he says it's actually not just, you can't just intellectually agree with the truth of justification. Accepting faith is not merely the will's reception by choosing him, not only the affections reception in love, nor merely the capacities we have for action, receiving him in obedience. Rather, it is a reception of the entire soul, which includes all of these. It is that motion of the entire soul towards Christ. In other words, Edwards actually shows here, not all claims to faith are substantial. You can claim you have faith without having real faith. True faith, according to Edwards, responds with the whole self. It's not intellectual agreement. You need reception of Christ with the whole soul. Now, why is that so important? Well, Edwards is synthesizing what Paul says about justification and what James says about justification. What does James say? James chapter 2, verse 17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Then listen to Paul in Romans 3:27. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Is that a contradiction? Which one is it? Are they contradicting each other? The Bible says you are saved entirely by grace through faith in Christ. You're saved by faith alone, but not faith that is alone. True faith always produces a transformed life. True faith is a response to a gracious God. And if your response to God's gracious intervention is, oh, that's nice, now I'm going to live whatever way I want, it shows that you don't really understand what God did. So to resolve this tension, Edwards places true faith in the disposition, which means that true faith is characterized by a whole life response. And, you know, that's pretty scary, because what if you don't have true faith? You examine your life, you still feel cold and indifferent to God. Some of your bad habits haven't changed. And listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. On that final day, when God separates mankind, some will be found to have, Jesus says, will have had counterfeit faith. They believed externally, but they were never inwardly transformed. And God will send them to eternal punishment. So that's pretty scary. That means you should not take comfort if you have a dead and empty faith. You should feel pretty unsettled if that's the case. But it's also important to remember these two things. First, faith is an instrument. Faith doesn't save you. Grace does. The basis of your salvation is not the strength of your faith. It's the strength of God's grace. And second, you know, God likes to take his time in transforming people. When God calls people into a relationship with him, they don't instantaneously change and become entirely holy. They struggle. They fall. They get back up. So faith produces evidence. And you need this evidence in your own life. Has a sight of God's grace made you attracted to him? Have you renounced yourself and all the treasures of this world because you find him more valuable than them? That's the test. That's faith. The offer of God's grace has to be received by faith, by the whole soul. Now, third facet. That we learn in verse 24, redemption. Paul says, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What does that word redemption mean? Redemption means to purchase back from somebody else's ownership. And redemption suggests that your prior condition was actually bondage or spiritual slavery. Some other spiritual master owned you. How? Well, if Jesus Christ is not the master of your life, then something else will be your master, your supreme controlling center. If Jesus Christ does not rule you, then something else will be the ruling center of your life. So you actually need redemption from your spiritual slavery. Some of you might think, I don't feel like I'm a spiritual slave. How do you prove that? Well, all of us have a performance-based identity. What does that mean? A performance-based identity means that you need to achieve in order to feel self-worth. You need to do well in your career. You need people's applause to feel in order to feel like life is meaningful. And all these things are important, but when they are the main things that drive you day to day, week to week, then that is serving a different spiritual master. When you need to have validation through success, that's spiritual slavery. A couple of years ago, I watched this movie with Brad Pitt. It's entitled War Machine, and Brad Pitt plays a character named General McMahon, and he's overseeing the war in Afghanistan. He overworks, he neglects his wife, and in the movie, he is trying to justify the war in Afghanistan. So he sends troops to these different provinces and asks the president for more troops in Afghanistan. Even though people are dying, he's just losing people. And a reporter from Rolling Stone magazine follows him and writes about him. And this is what he says. He explains, you could argue that certain generals like war. The reason why certain generals like war so much is, well, because it's only in war that they feel truly relevant. It's only in war that they feel close to the center of power. Only in war do they feel close to the warm glow of other people's attention. In this war, people are losing their lives and they weren't gaining that much in Afghanistan. So why did General McMahon need to fight the war? Because it's only in war that he felt relevant. What does that mean? He felt without war, he felt inadequate. Without his job, see, the job was the way that he felt fulfilled, the way that he felt like he mattered in the world, when people needed his skills. And you know, it's not just him. You see evidence of this in your own experience. All of us look to something in our lives and say, without that thing, I'm insignificant. Unless I have that, then my life has no meaning. You might think I'm better than that. I don't seek validation through success. I don't need achievements to feel validated. But the real test is when you're stripped of all of those things that support your identity. When God takes away all of those things, can you really say, I have built my entire identity and self-worth on God's love? You see, early on, you seek validation in being a good student. Later on, you seek validation in being a good husband or spouse or whatever. And then later on, being a good parent. And then later on, being a good worker or hardworking employee. The Bible says you and I need redemption from spiritual slave, that spiritual slavery, all the ways that we seek to build an identity. So that's the offer, point two. Now, point three, the source of righteousness. Christianity says righteousness is a gift, but what is the source? All throughout the sermon, you've heard it's God, it's not yourself. Earlier on in the sermon, I said, you don't produce righteousness in yourself. God grants that status. But why does he do it? Because God loves sinners. God loves those who turned away from him. So the source is God. But remember, God is infinitely holy and absolutely committed to justice. So he has to be consistent with his own character. How do we resolve this tension? How does this loving God save us from punishment? He has to be just. He can't just be loving. Well, he saves us. We resolve this tension by seeing that it's sacrificial love that saves us. See, the same God who is infinitely holy is also infinitely loving. He hates sin and he must punish it, so he's holy. But instead of making us pay, he paid. He sacrificed his only son and paid the infinite price to receive us, to make us pleasing in his sight. And what is sacrificial love? You know, sacrificial love is the opposite of cheap love. Cheap love is when you say stuff, but you don't really do anything about it. Sacrificial love is painful. You actually lose stuff that's meaningful to you. So if I say to Sharon, I love you, Sharon, with my words, but in my actions, I'm selfish. I never spend time with her. I never give up anything to be with her. That's not love. It's just words. Real love is costly. It involves payment. Costly payment is the proof of love. And God gives us more than words. He demonstrates his love and righteousness through sacrificial action. See, God knew that in order to have you, he had to pay an infinite cost. And he did. He cleansed you with the blood of his own son. God invites you to depend entirely on this gift for your status before him. Are you doing that? You must. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for justification by faith. And there is so much to this topic that we need to understand. We know it, but Lord, we fail to apply it in our lives. We depend so much on our own goodness, and we smuggle in our own character and attractive qualities to say, you should accept us because of this. Lord, that's not how you accept people. We will never be good enough to deserve your acceptance. Only Jesus Christ is. Help us to believe that, to apply that, and to operate from that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.